That same gospel that we just encountered in that video that's changing lives in Japan and we pray the Philippines and Ukraine where our shoeboxes went also changes lives here. And so today we're gonna go to the Gospel of John chapter 20 verses 30 and 31 and there is a sort of pre-conclusion here to the Gospel of John is kind of how I might look at it here. It seems that John kind of, we've gotten to the climax of John's Gospel where the Apostle Thomas, he confesses Jesus as Lord. And in so doing, the Apostle John, in the writing of his gospel, of course, under the guidance and direction of the Holy Spirit through the whole putting together of the Gospel of John, he's leading the reader to the point of decision. And so as Thomas comes to his point of decision and faith in Christ, that the reader is brought along to that same place, that the reader then is confronted with, who do I say that he is? And John's desire, he states it very clearly here as we've visited a few times throughout our study of the Gospel of John, is that he presents all of this evidence in order that the reader, the hearer, would believe that Jesus is the Savior and that he is God the Son. And that in believing that, we would inherit the eternal life that God has promised to those who believe in Him. We're going to look at John chapter 20, verse 30 and 31 here this morning. And usually we're knocking it out a few more verses than that, but we're gonna just buckle down here because, and I'm gonna warn you that if you're a note taker, I'm not going to be able to go slow enough probably for you to write everything down. So if you want my notes, you can email me, text me, hit me up after church, and I'll make a copy for you. So, because it's a lot. And what we're going to end up kind of doing today is John says here that he's writing down all these signs, recording all these signs so that we would believe. So what we're going to do today is we're going to go back and look at many of those signs that John's brought to us. So it's going to happen pretty fast. Otherwise, we're going to have to roll through lunch and maybe into dinner unless we roll pretty fast. So let's look at John's Gospel, verse 30. Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. So the Apostle John acknowledges there's a lot more to be said about Jesus, a lot more signs that would point to, that would authenticate who he is. And he did those with the witnesses of the disciples. So he verifies those that those signs do have witnesses. And he says, but those aren't in this book. Because he has a mission here. He said, "Those many of those are not written in this book." He said, verse 31, "But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." That word "these" is a reference to the signs that he is presenting to us. Now, there are two things that we see time and time again in the Gospel of John. One is the presence of signs. The other one is the presence of witnesses. Both of those are extremely important in John's Gospel. And we're going to put a definition to what signs are. I'll give you somebody else's maybe more official definition, and then I'll give you a Todd's working definition. And you can pick whichever one you think is more credible, I guess. So according to the outline of biblical usage, sign, which is often translated as miracles or miracles and wonders. In fact, the King James would translate this same word as miracles. Most of the translations will translate it as signs. I really like the New Living Translation that says miraculous signs, because I think it really kind of gets a bigger part of the idea. And so here's what a sign is, according to a biblical sign is, according to the outline of biblical usage: miracles and wonders by which God authenticates the men sent by him, or by which men prove that the cause they are pleading is God's. Now, I'm going to give you Todd's working definition here, and the reason I'm doing this is because I think John has a more specific way that he uses the term signs, and that is miracles, wonders, claims, and prophetic fulfillments that reveal and authenticate that Jesus is the Savior of all mankind and God the Son. So John's desire is to show us the signs. And to remember that the signs in and of themselves are often pretty miraculous and incredible. But the signs really are less significant than the thing that they point to, or to whom they point to, as the case is in John's gospel. So John gives all of these signs as a means of pointing us all to the character and the person and the lordship and that Christ is the Messiah. And so that's John's usage of signs in his gospel. Now, the other thing that is really important in the gospel of John is the presence of witnesses, because it's by the presence of witnesses that these things are verified. And so in the Old Testament, it outlines that if someone were going to bring an accusation against someone else, for it to be considered credible or actionable, there must be the presence of more than just one witness. There must be two or three witnesses of whatever that accusation is to give credibility to that accusation. And so John uses that idea that there must be the presence of witnesses to verify a claim or an accusation. John uses that concept, that very Jewish concept, to bring into his gospel that as he points out these signs that all reveal the larger truth of who Jesus is, that he points out that there are also witnesses along the way that testify that what he's presenting, or that what occurred, is indeed credible. And so what I'm going to do is we're going to go back and we're going to go back through the Gospel of John really quickly and to look at what were the signs and who were the witnesses. And what we're going to find is that in every case, John presents to us more than two or three witnesses, or at least two or three witnesses. Now, the most credible witness in all of the Gospel of John, according to the Apostle John, is Jesus. Jesus is presented to us in John's gospel as the most credible witness in his whole gospel. In fact, we're reminded a few times that Jesus didn't need anybody to bear witness to him. His witness was enough. But because we're all very fleshly and human, and we're used to not trusting one another because we have ulterior motives and things, unlike who Jesus was, John gives us the benefit of giving us other earthly witnesses, so that we, in our feeble minds, will be able to grab a hold of that a little bit more fully. Because in our flesh, we tend to doubt one man's opinion of himself, right? But again, John presents Jesus to us as being by far the most credible witness in his gospel. And so when I line out who the witnesses are, one of the witnesses is always going to be Jesus, okay? But I'm just going to give you the other witnesses. So you can add Jesus to the list of all of those. Now we're gonna group the signs into two groups. One being miraculous and prophetic signs, and the other one being the I am signs. So the miraculous and prophetic signs are going to be those scripture points of where we see scripture, Old Testament scripture, being fulfilled in the things that happened or were done by Christ, and also those miraculous or wondrous things that happened surrounding Christ, that are all signs that authenticate and verify who he is. The other group is the I am signs, and that is claims that Jesus made about himself. Ways that he spoke that he claimed messiahship and deity. And so we're going to look at all of those because I think, and there may be other signs that you will find in John's gospel that I'm not going to hit on, but I'm going to try and hit a bunch of them here. So we're gonna jump in here, and if you want to try and do the turn in as we go, you're welcome to. Good luck. Okay. The first one is in John chapter 1, the baptism of Jesus. Remember, Jesus is baptized by John the Baptizer, and John the Baptizer is sent by God the Father to prepare the way for Jesus, the coming of the Messiah. And in the coming of the Messiah, John the Baptizer admits, "I didn't know who he was." But God the Father told him that the one he would see, the Spirit of God descending upon like and remaining on as a dove, that would be the Messiah. Okay? So the sign here is that the Holy Spirit descended and remained on Jesus at his baptism. That's the sign that that John the Baptizer notes. The Holy Spirit descended upon Jesus and remained. So we have the witnesses of John the Baptizer. Then, of course, God the Father who has sent John the Baptizer and given him this is what to look for. And then we have God the Holy Spirit all present as witnesses at the baptism of Jesus. The second sign. It's the calling of Philip and Nathanael in John chapter 1, verse 43. What is the sign? Jesus exhibits divine knowledge when he meets Nathanael and he says, "Oh, you know, I saw you. Well, you were back there sitting under the tree. Before you ever saw me, I saw you." Jesus exhibits a divine knowledge there. And the witnesses are the Old Testament scriptures. See, Philip runs to Nathanael and says, "Hey, we've met the one that Moses is talking about," right? So we have the witness of the Old Testament scriptures. We have the witness also of Philip and Nathanael. The third sign, the wedding at Cana, which actually the Apostle John refers to as the first sign, at least in that region, that Jesus did. The wedding at Cana in John chapter 2, what was the sign? Jesus turned water into wine. And apparently, it was really good wine, right? That was what was noted at the wedding feast there, was that generally speaking, the good wine comes out first and the bad wine later. But when Jesus made wine, like, he didn't mess around. So we have Jesus turning water into wine, and we have the presence of the witnesses of Mary, his mother, the disciples, and the servants who were utilized to, where Mary said, "Hey, whatever he tells you to do, you do it." And so there were servants involved in getting the water and all of that, and the serving of the wine that bore witness to this sign. The fourth one is the cleansing of the temple. Jesus goes into the temple in John chapter 2, verse 13, and he rebukes the temple goers. This is the sign. He rebukes the temple goers for their corrupt worship and service to God. The reason this is a sign is because it pointed to the fact that he had something personally at stake with the temple, what was going on in the temple, because he's God the Son. And so it violated something with him personal. that people were coming to worship ultimately him. And that place of worship had been turned into a place of business and all sorts of selfish gain. And so the witnesses were the temple goers and the disciples. Next one is the death, burial, and resurrection. I know you're going to say we're a little out of step here, right? Doesn't John's gospel work that direction? But the reason we're going to stop here is because in John chapter 2, verse 18, Jesus foretells of his death, burial, and resurrection. In fact, he's asked, hey, what sign are you going to give us? And he says, well, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I'll raise it again. That's the sign. So the sign there is that he says, crucify me. Of course, he said it in a little different language as he spoke of himself as a temple. Crucify him and he'll raise himself to life on the third day. Of course, we see this fulfilled in John chapters 19 and 20. And the witnesses were the Jews, disciples, and Mary Magdalene. And when I say witnesses, I'm talking about witnesses of either what Jesus spoke here in John chapter 2 and including the fulfillment of that in John chapters 19 and 20. And this is, I'm just going here according to the Gospel of John. If you reference other Gospels, you would find other witnesses to these things. The sixth one here is the Samaritan woman in John chapter 4. The sign, Jesus again exhibits divine knowledge and also a love for Gentiles. The promise of salvation is for all peoples. And here we see John again and again account for Jesus reaching out to the people who would be the sort of, in an earthly manner, the least likely candidates for the kingdom of heaven. Gentiles, especially Samaritans, right? And women. And Samaritan women who were outcasts even in their own communities. And so John points out here that the depth of God's love goes way deeper than what even people would have anticipated if they were looking for Messiah. And so that's the sign, and the witnesses were the Samaritan woman, the disciples, and then many Samaritans who ended up believing because of what transpired between Jesus and the Samaritan woman. The next one is John chapter 4 again, verse 46. Jesus heals the official's son. So here we have actually kind of a grouping of a couple situations where Jesus is having compassion and love for those that the Jews would likely deem unworthy of it. And so here we have again Jesus healing this official's son who was likely a Gentile. And the sign is that he remotely heals this Gentile official's son. All he has to do is speak the word, and this official's son, who is in another location, is healed. The witnesses to this, of course, are the official and the official's servants. The next one is the healing at the pool of Bethesda on the Sabbath, John chapter 5. The sign, Jesus heals a paralytic on the Sabbath. Man had been paralyzed for something like 38 years. And no one to help him. And Jesus heals him. Of course, in doing so, there's kind of a double sign here. Because one of the signs is that Jesus has the power to heal this man who's been paralyzed for multiple decades. But I would say that arguably the greater sign is that he is Lord of the Sabbath. And the witnesses here are, of course, the no longer paralytic man and the Jews. The next one is John chapter 6, the feeding of the 5,000 plus. I say 5,000 plus because we're told there are 5,000 men and there are women and children, right? So there were families there with the 5,000 men. And so who knows how many people were there? 5,000 is just a portion, a small portion probably, of all that were there. The sign, Jesus feeds over 5,000 people with 5 loaves and 2 fish. The witnesses, the disciples, who seem to learn the greater lessons here, and the over 5,000 people that participated in this event. Next, when John chapter 6, verse 16, Jesus walks on water. The sign, Jesus walks on a stormy sea. Not a common thing. Stuart shared a funny, humorous song with me this morning about if Jesus was a Norwegian, walking on water would be no problem because it's always several feet thick, right, of ice. So in this case, it was not several feet thick of ice. Jesus is walking on a stormy sea out to the disciples, and the witnesses there of this are the disciples. The next one is Jesus' teaching in the temple. John chapter 7, verses 14 through 24. The sign that Jesus teaches with a profoundness and authority. Profound and authoritative teaching. Jesus teaches, this is in more than John's gospel, that the way Jesus teaches, it's like the word belongs to him. Right? It's like he's the master of the words themselves. It's like he's the one that speaks them or something. He teaches with such authority. And people are amazed at the way he teaches. The sign here is that profound and authoritative teaching, and the witnesses are the temple goers. The next one, Jesus gives sight to a blind man. John chapter 9. Of course, the sign is that he gives sight to the man who was born blind. The witnesses are the disciples, the formerly blind man, the neighbors, his parents, and the Pharisees. Next one is Jesus raises Lazarus to life. That's in John chapter 11. He raised Lazarus to life from the dead. The witnesses were the disciples, Mary Martha, his Lazarus' sisters. Lazarus, of course, can't forget him. He gets left out. It's interesting. His perspective often gets left out of this when we discuss the raising of Lazarus. Can you imagine what his perspective is? So we have the disciples, his sisters, Lazarus himself, many Jews, the chief priests, and the Pharisees. Then we have, of course, the chief priests and Pharisees, just a little side note here, we're not told that they're actually present at this, but they certainly acknowledge, as witnesses, they acknowledge the truth of this. When this is brought to them, we don't find that they're arguing whether or not it really happened. In fact, what they're doing is saying, whoa, he's doing so many signs and things that we need to put him away. So they acknowledge what has happened here, the sign. They just have a different perspective of what should be done about it. The next one in John chapter 12, the triumphal entry. And what we're going to find here in a few of these now is that John is going to use the Old Testament scriptures increasingly as a witness of who Jesus is. So the sign is that the Old Testament scriptures were fulfilled as the Messiah entered Jerusalem. The way in which he entered Jerusalem fulfilled the Old Testament scriptures. So we have this prophetic fulfillment. The witnesses then, of course, are the Old Testament scriptures, the crowd of Jews, the disciples, the Pharisees, and the Greeks. The next one is Judas's betrayal. John chapter 13. In John chapter 13, again, I know it didn't happen here, but it's foretold here. And the fulfillment of that was in John chapter 18. The sign is that Jesus is betrayed by a friend and disciple. It's the witnesses of that are the Old Testament scriptures, as John, the Apostle John, acknowledges in that portion of the text. The disciples, the chief priests, the Pharisees, and a band of soldiers. And we really don't know for sure how many people were present at the betrayal, but there were way more than needed to take Jesus into custody. The force was certainly, as we discussed at that time when we were going through that passage, that when Jesus was arrested, there was both way too many people, way too much force presented for who Jesus was presenting himself to be, that he was not this huge, you know, he wasn't this violent man with all sorts of ninja skills that they're trying to figure out how we're going to capture him. But in another sense, that they didn't bring enough guys, right, to wrangle the Son of God. And in fact, when he presents himself, they say that when he asks who they're looking for, and they say, hey, we're looking for Jesus, and he says, I am he, I am, they're bowled over literally onto the ground. The next one is Jesus' garments were divided among the soldiers in John chapter 19 after his crucifixion. I remember his garments were divided up, and then the tunic there, they didn't want to cut that up and rip it into pieces, and so they gambled for that. The witnesses were the Old Testament scriptures. The Old Testament scriptures spoke about this happening to the Messiah. And then we also have Mary, Jesus' mother, his aunt, Mary, Clopas' wife, Mary Magdalene, the Apostle John, and the soldiers all bearing witness to this. Then in the next one is the death of Jesus. Now, I would argue here that while I'm going through it in such a way, I would argue that really John's greatest signs have to do with Jesus' crucifixion, burial, and resurrection. So even though we're going through a large list of signs, I think the ones that should draw the most attention are the death, burial, and resurrection. The death of Jesus, John chapter 19, the sign is that Jesus is offered sour wine, and another additional sign is that Jesus is pierced with the spear and his legs remain unbroken. These are things that are prophetic fulfillments from the Old Testament. The witnesses then, of course, are the Old Testament scriptures. Again, Mary, his mother, his aunt, Mary, Clopas' wife, Mary Magdalene, the Apostle John, and the soldiers who are present. And then in John chapter 20, verse 30, I don't think I have this slide up here for you, but John reminds us that there are many other signs. Many other signs, and the disciples bore witness to those. Those are the miraculous and prophetic signs. Now we're going to move on to the I am signs of Jesus. First one, John chapter 4, verse 26, in that discussion with the Samaritan woman, Jesus presents himself as the Messiah. He claims to be the Messiah. John chapter 6, Jesus claims to be the great I am in the way that he reveals himself. Ego, I me. I am. That's who God presented himself to be to Moses in the Old Testament. I am. And Jesus claims that for himself. Essentially, not just essentially, but explicitly saying that he is Creator, Sovereign God. Again, in John chapter 6, Jesus says he is the bread of life. Sort of another way of saying that, in John chapter 6, verse 51, he calls himself the living bread. In John chapter 8, Jesus says he is the light of the world. And that's one of the, both of those things in John chapter 6 and 8 really hit on themes that the Apostle John here likes to really go to in talking about Jesus, and that is the light and the life. In fact, at the beginning of John's gospel, he refers to both of those things. That Jesus is both the life and the light. John chapter 8, 18, Jesus bears witness to himself. This again just taps into what the Apostle John, from his perspective, what greater witness is there of who Jesus is than Jesus himself? It's sort of like, I think from John's perspective, it's this. Let's see, do I take God's word or do I take man? Who am I going to hold as the more credible witness here? And without a doubt, John deems that Jesus' word about himself is by far more credible than anything any man can say about him. Again, in John chapter 8, Jesus says that he is the Savior. John chapter 8 again, refers in 8:28, again referring to himself as the Son of Man and the Savior. That term Son of Man and also Son of God, they really tie into the person of the Trinity that we're talking about here. And so when we talk of the Son of God or Son of Man, it's not in the way that we would talk about the Son of Todd. But rather, it's probably better for us, more accurate in our thinking anyways, to say God the Son. That would be a better way for us in our mind to start to grasp what's being said there. That when we see Son of God, that we kind of flip that and realize we're talking about God the Son. Distinct person of the triune God. Again, in John chapter 8, at the end of chapter 8, Jesus drops this huge bomb in revealing himself in saying that he is I am. And reveals it in such a way that he shows himself to be greater than even Abraham. That before Abraham was, Jesus was and is. And is to come. John chapter 9, Jesus again says he is the light of the world. John chapter 10, he is the door of the sheep. And then that's clarified a couple verses later in verse 9 when he reveals himself as the door of salvation. John chapter 11, he says he is the resurrection and the life. That's, of course, in that account of Jesus raising Lazarus from the dead. And Jesus claims that he is the resurrection and the life. We have in John chapter 13, he is the Savior sent from the Father. Now, just keep in mind there are other claims that Jesus made about himself. These are the ones where he distinctly uses language of the I am. Okay? So there are other self-proclamations he makes here about being the good shepherd and other things like that. These specifically tie into the language of the I am. Chapter 14, verse 6. Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. John chapter 15, that he is the true vine. You know, the one in whom his followers need to stay connected to. because apart from him, we can bear no fruit. He's the vine of life for us, the vine of fruitfulness for us. And then the last one, John chapter 18, verses 5 and 6, where Jesus uses that I am language again at the betrayal. As they come to arrest Jesus, Jesus says, who are you looking for? Say, Jesus of Nazareth. Nazareth. And he says, I am. I am he. And at that moment, the Apostle John says, at that moment, when Jesus says, I am, they all stumbled back and fell over themselves. That was not just Jesus saying, oh yeah, it's me, right here, present. This was Jesus again revealing, by the way he just says, I am, revealing that you found more than you bargained for. Now, there's a couple of places in John's gospel where we're told that signs are sought. And the language that the Apostle John uses in under the guidance, of course, of the Holy Spirit, I think it's one of the phenomenal things about the Word of God is how God has brought each of these men used in recording his words. Each of them were brought along throughout their entire life to this one point in time where God would use the uniqueness of who that person is, having been trained up and brought along by God himself through all of these twists and turns of their life to this unique moment where God would use all of their own personality traits and unique life experiences and even the wisdom that he had given them, and to guide all of that through the Holy Spirit to present and record his words. And so as John's gospel comes together, we're getting John's perspective, we're getting the things John remembers, we're getting the things that really stand out as important to him, but all of that has been guided along by God himself. And so we get the distinct and uniqueness of John, and yet the perfection of the Holy Spirit guiding that. I think it's so incredible because it also points to the way that God works in this world. That as God so preserved his words and guarded and maintained the uniqueness of that created individual that he used to bring his word, so God works through us. This is kind of a side note here, but I think it's worthy of noting that God uses us in our uniquenesses, having brought us along through our entire lifetime, through all the twists and turns of our individual life and experiences and wisdom that he's imparted to us and understanding, and then guides that with the Holy Spirit to empower us as his witnesses wherever he has us. And in John's gospel here, he looks at the when further signs are sought, he uses a negative language in those places. It is as if he's saying in the telling of those couple of occasions in his gospel where signs are being sought, or Jesus acknowledges, hey, you guys are just seeking signs here. And the language used there is as if the Apostle John, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is saying, signs? Are you blind? You need more signs? Imagine driving from here to Seattle and every 15 feet you see a sign that says, you know, this many miles and this many feet to Seattle, right? Another 15 feet, you see another sign, another sign, another sign. And it's like John's saying, you need another sign? The other thing is here that John's purpose in the presentation of all of these signs and the corresponding witnesses to verify that these things, not only did they happen, but they also verify and authenticate who Jesus is. It then comes to this question. As John says, These things are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And so the reader and the hearer are left with this question. After what you've heard, after the case that the Apostle John has made, when you consider all of that, is Jesus the Christ, the Son of God? Or in other words, in a different language, is Jesus the Savior of all mankind, God the Son? Is He? Is He the one that God sent from heaven to earth to bear the sins of all mankind, that all who believe in Him would have eternal life? Is He? And the Apostle John says that if you believe that He is, then you will have life in His name. And that you have the right to be called His child. He says that in John chapter 1. Those who did believe in Him, they were given the right to be called children of God. The other thing, the opposite is true also. For those who don't believe in Him, you have no right to call yourself a child of God, because you're not. What qualifies us as a child of God is that we belong to Him through faith in His Son Jesus. And in so believing, we are adopted into His family, inherit the full benefits of everything that that means to be a child of the King, including eternal life and a relationship with our Creator, to know the One who loves us, to know the One who created us. And so the question is posed to you and to me today and every day: do you believe that Jesus is the Savior of all mankind, God the Son? If you say yes, then the only logical thing to do is to confess your sin to Him, turn away from it, and trust Him. To follow Him the rest of your days. And then to relish, as Dan touched on there as he led us in prayer this morning, to relish in the fact that we have the promise, sealed promise, never a promise that can never be stolen or broken or corrupted. We have the promise, guarantee of eternal life. If you have not placed your faith in Christ, I can give you no such assurance. In fact, I can give you the opposite of that assurance, and that is the guarantee that you will not enter the kingdom of heaven unless you believe in the name of God's one and only Son that He's given for you at the cross. If you haven't confessed your faith in Him today, take time to talk to Him and express to Him that you really need Him. That you realize your sin is going to keep you out of heaven. It's going to keep you from knowing Him ever. And that you're going to bear the weight of your own sin in the judgment day. And that you want His forgiveness. And that you want to turn away from the life you've been living and start following Him. To know what kind of peace and love and joy and rest and kindness and grace He has died to give you. That you want to live with Him forever. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for the truth of Your word. Lord, we thank You for the promise of eternal life through Jesus Christ, Your Son. Lord, it's to that promise that we cling each and every day. The days, as You are well acquainted, even better than ourselves, can seem long and hard here on this earth. The things that may come against us, the trials that we go through daily. But Lord, the one thing remains through it all, and that is that you are faithful and true completely. That your promise of eternal life was as true then as it is today and will be tomorrow. And that for those who have believed in you and taken hold of that, Lord, we hold to it tightly. Lord, it's what gives us hope each and every day. It's what motivates us to power through some very difficult challenges. And Lord, we thank you that you are there with us each step of the way to give us strength, to give us wisdom, to help us endure and persevere. Lord, and we are just so grateful that you would lay your life down for us, and that, Lord, the faith that we have in you is not, it's not a blind faith. Though we believe having not seen you, Lord, the signs are clear and they all point us to you. And Lord, the amount, number of witnesses that bear testimony of who you are by far more than convincing than would ever need to convict a person in a court of law. Lord, we are so thankful, and we just ask you to help us to walk in your ways and to bear witness to the truth of who you are, Lord, as you change us from the inside out day by day. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Apostle Paul writes, "Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12, then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed. Go in your faith in Christ and the knowledge of his grace given to you."